Open your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, please. As you see this morning, we are in the final chapter of our study of this excellent letter of 1 Peter. I have tremendously enjoyed this, and I'm kind of sad that we've only got a couple of weeks left here in 1 Peter. And I was going to cover more verses this morning, but we do have communion to observe. And I really wanted to focus in on one particular subject here in verses 5 through 7 of 1 Peter, and that is the humility prescription for anxiety. And this is something that I think is very, very timely for us as a Christian people in the society and the culture and the times that we live in to see what the Scripture has to say on the subject of anxiety. Now, anxiety is something that is very much a part of our culture. Seems like the more technology we have, the more we are able to move around and the more we are able to do, instead of bringing increased peace to our life, it seems like we have increased anxiety. And the more we run around, the less we actually get accomplished. And so there are approximately 19.1 million Americans between the ages of 18 and 54. That's about 13% of the people in America that have an anxiety disorder in any given year. And so these pictures kind of demonstrate how people feel when anxiety in their life gets to a certain point that you're no longer able to really cope with it. You're no longer able to function the way that you think you should be functioning. And that's when the world starts to recognize something as an anxiety disorder. And so I wanted to share a little bit this morning before we jump into our verses about the subject of anxiety. And what I'm going to share with you is everything that I found online, different secular websites, talking about the subject of anxiety. And this is going to get us thinking about how our culture thinks about anxiety. And then we're going to form some strong contrasts with the way that the Scripture tells us to deal with this problem of anxiety. Anxiety, let me define the term for you according to the internet, a psychological and physiological state characterized by somatic, emotional, cognitive, and behavioral components. Does that clear everything up for you? Yes, a very clear, concise definition. This is something that you'll find that all people do. They will dress up their speech in really hard-to-understand words, and that's supposed to show you that they're intelligent and that you should bow to their superior intelligence on any particular issue that they might be addressing. So, you know, seminaries do this, some preachers do this, and maybe I myself do this, where you'll use big words that nobody understands and put them together in a way so that you look like you know what you're talking about and you're an authority. And then really, you know, when you're talking about emotional, cognitive, behavioral components, well, that doesn't speak a whole lot to us, so let's try to clear up that statement a little bit. It is the displeasing feeling of fear and concern. Well, that makes a little bit more sense. The feeling of fear and concern. Anxiety is actually what produces the feeling of fear and concern. And you want to be careful not to identify the actual cause with the symptoms. Because if you have a heart attack, well, that is a result of something else that has caused it. And so you want to go and look at what's actually causing it. So anxiety, sometimes people will identify it just with the symptoms, but we want to be discerning and wise, and if we're going to give a proper prescription, a proper cure for this problem of anxiety, this fear and concern that can get so large that it takes over our lives, we have to properly diagnose what's actually the cause. And we'll try to get to that in our look into it this morning. But I want you to realize that a proper sense of fear or a proper sense of anxiety is not necessarily a bad thing. You know, you visiting the Grand Canyon, and there's a proper sense of anxiety if you start to get too close to the edge, right? You don't feel comfortable throwing the frisbee to each other, standing 2 inches away from the edge of the Grand Canyon. You're not supposed to. That would be stupid. That would be foolish. So God gives us anxiety. He gives us an uncomfortable feeling when we are in danger of hurting ourselves, when we're in danger from something around us, from something
impending, from something that's coming upon us. And so there is a proper sense of fear, and this can produce a proper sense of anxiety. But when the world starts to talk about anxiety as a problem, and I'd say this is also true in the Scripture, when the Scripture talks about anxiety, it's a problem. It's about being anxious for things that we should not be anxious about, or being more anxious for something than it properly deserves. And so this is something that becomes an out-of-balance emotion. There's really not such a thing as a bad or evil emotion. Contrary to what Star Wars wants to teach you, you know, that hate is evil. Hate is not evil. Now, people usually use hate for evil because people are evil. But it's proper to hate things that are bad. It's proper to hate things that are negative. You want to avoid them. And that's really what hatred is. It means that you don't welcome it. You don't do it. So there's the proper emotion for everything. And God himself has a proper hatred for what is evil. And he calls a number of sins in Scripture abominations. And so it's not that the emotion of anxiety is evil. It's just that we, being evil, get all of our emotions, because we get all of our thinking out of balance, out of whack. Now, the internet goes on to explain that the emotional effects of anxiety include feelings of apprehension of dread, trouble concentrating, feeling tense or jumpy, anticipating the worst, being irritable, being restless, watching and waiting for signs of danger, feeling like your mind's gone blank or you're losing control of your mind, as well as having nightmares and bad dreams, obsessions, deja vu, feeling like everything is scary. These are kind of the emotional effects of having too much anxiety, of having an anxiety disorder. Now, interestingly, they describe the cognitive effects of anxiety. We just talked about the emotional effects. That's how you feel. Here, when they're talking about the thinking effects of anxiety, well, if you have an anxiety disorder, you might be thinking too much about suspected dangers. And they focused especially on the fear of dying. You may fear that your chest pains are a deadly heart attack, or that the shooting pains in your head are the result of a tumor or aneurysm. You might feel intense fear when you think of dying, or you may think of it more often than normal, or you can't get it out of your mind. Now, the Scripture does talk about the fear of dying. And the Scripture says that people, apart from God, apart from Christ, that they are trapped, that they are encaged by the fear of death, and that Jesus Christ came to liberate people from the fear of death that Satan uses to keep them in bondage their whole life long. And so here it's interesting to note that the fear of death keeping people in bondage, but what kind of solution, what kind of answer is the internet going to give for that, as opposed to the solution and the answer that the Scripture gives, that I just gave you partly the scriptural answer there in Hebrews chapter 2. But what we have going on is a battle of worldviews. Now, when anxiety starts to get out of control, then the world starts to call it abnormal or pathological anxiety. But what I want you to understand is that the mind apart from God, the mind apart from Christ, is abnormal. Some people are going to be abnormal in one way, other people are going to be abnormal in another way. But you understand that since sin has come into the world, nobody is healthy. Nobody is good. Nobody is whole. And that sin has corrupted, sin has ruined the human mind, the human heart, the human feelings, the human thinking. And that this is pervasive in the world. This is what we call total depravity, that corruption has gone into every part of us. And therefore, we are pathological. As the Scripture says concerning fallen man, insanity is in his heart all his life long, and then he goes to the grave. So really nobody is sane because of sin. And God has come to restore our sanity. He's come to restore our thinking. He's come to restore our heart. And that he has the answer. He has the solution. The world doesn't have. But the world calls, when they observe higher than normal, normal being normal among sinners, higher than normal anxiety, then they call it an anxiety disorder. Some of the things that they call anxiety disorders, they have a lot of them. Obsessive compulsive disorder, panic attacks, generalized anxiety disorder called GAD, post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD. That's just to name a few. Because there's lots of ways that we can get messed up in our thinking, and the world recognizes that things aren't quite right, And so they try to come up with ways to test for it. They try to come up with ways to deal with it. And there's no shortage of answers for the anxiety problem when you go online. They will sell you Overcoming Anxiety for Dummies. That's good for the simple among us. Or you can buy a more impressive looking CD package with excellent art on the cover and things like that. Well, you know, if it's that well packaged and designed, then it must be really good. Or you can go to your pharmacist and get a menagerie of pills that are going to help you with anxiety. Or, you know, you can just look at the scientific charts. And if there's a chart and they've studied it, then they really must understand it and they must really know how to deal with it. You know, if there's a white coat and chemistry goggles, I mean, boom, all bias is gone. And here is somebody who is as righteous and upstanding and who understands everything in the universe. So that's kind of the idea you get when you go online and they just throw all this stuff at you. And this is just a smattering. I'm not talking about, you know, the hypnotherapy that's out there. I'm not talking about the aromatherapy. I'm not talking about the massage therapy. I'm not talking about the exercise programs. You know, there's everything to try to help these millions of Americans who have debilitating anxiety in their lives. What you won't find on all of these secular websites, they'll try to be scientific. And when they're not being scientific, they'll throw in other stuff. But they will not throw in the Holy Spirit. They will not throw in God's Word. They will not tell you to talk to your pastor. They will tell you, call a health practitioner. That in the 19th century, and I'm reading here from the article on anxiety on Wikipedia, in such conditions came under the aegis of psychiatry at the end of the 19th century. Well, who was the person you called for anxiety before the 19th century? Who could it be? I don't get any calls for anxiety. Nobody calls me saying, hey, I'm anxious, I need help. The world's done a pretty good job of this, telling us that the Bible, God, the Holy Spirit, none of that has anything to do with your real-world problems. Your real-world problems have to be handled by clinicians, by scientists, by psychiatrists and psychologists. And secular humanism has taken over what was previously a Christian culture. Now, I don't want you to get too worried about this. I don't want you to get too upset and think we have to go back to a Christian culture. We don't have to go back to a Christian culture. Because even when we had a Christian culture, most people weren't really saved. Okay? They were Pharisees, they were hypocrites, they were lost. Being in a Christian culture doesn't save anybody. Just like you can be in this church and be a part of this culture and not be saved. But what we need is for those people that are believers to trust in God and to really devote their lives to Him and to grow in faith and to become strong and to be a shining light in the midst of a dead and dying culture, which has always been a dead and dying culture. Now, this war of the worldviews, on one hand, you've got secular humanism with its naturalistic philosophy. And on the other hand, you've got biblical Christianity with its supernatural philosophy. Now, what does that mean? Well, secular humanism says that how you understand the world is without reference to God. You take God out of your worldview. That's what it means to be secular. God is not in the equation. Now, the world tries to tell you that this is being neutral. They'll say, well, there's so many different views on God, so we're just going to not talk about God. We're just going to leave Him out so we can treat everybody fairly and treat everybody equally. Everybody but God. So secularism is not neutral on the issue of God. Is it, in fact, hostile to God? And when you go online and you read these secular websites from the University of Florida or Wikipedia or, you know, selfhelp.org or any of these types of things, and they're telling you everything to deal with anxiety and nothing about God, worldview, there's a worldview there, it's secularism. And the humanism part means that it's all about us. It's not about God, it's about us. That the world exists for us and from us and through us and to us, and to us be the glory forever, amen. That's secular humanism. And so when you go online, the goal of getting rid of anxiety is so that you can function the way that you want to function. Is that the goal? No, wrong goal. The goal is that you could glorify and honor God. You see the difference in the worldviews. We have different goals. We have different ways that we interpret reality. And so you want to be aware that secular humanism has taken over our culture. And it's in the schools, it's in the media, it's in the television programs, it's in the magazines that you read, it's in the music that you listen to, and it's even in the churches that you go to. It's in the Christian radio that you turn on. It's in the Christian counselor that you go to. That the world seeps in, and even well-meaning Christians get confused, and we get deceived. And that's what the enemy is always trying to do, is to pull the wool over our eyes, to lead us away from Christ. And he does this in very deceptive ways. And so that's why I want us as a church to be discerning, and to be discerning in a humble and gentle way, so that we don't become proud. We don't say, oh, you foolish people, how could you think so stupidly? Haven't you ever heard about worldviews and secularism and humanism and blah, blah, blah? No, but that we go out into the world with discernment, but with a gentleness and a humility and a love, that we don't look down on other Christians if they don't see everything exactly the way that we do, but we take the low place and we serve them. And we help them to be able to understand things scripturally and biblically. So the Proverbs say that the wise man's mouth is instructed by his heart, in order to add persuasiveness to his speech. So we don't just go to somebody and blast them and say, you're wrong, you're stupid, I'm right. That's not going to add persuasiveness. That's just going to send them running away. But when you go to somebody and you're talking with them who has secular humanism mixed in with their Christianity and they don't understand the difference, you go to them humbly, gently, and you think about, how can I say this in a way that's going to help them see it? Not in a way that's going to make me feel good and them feel bad. But that's not the goal. So we have to always be thinking about these things. Now, maybe after we're done with 1 Peter, I'll do a whole lesson on our tongues and how to use our tongues to heal and not to hurt. I was thinking about the proverb this morning that there are those who speak rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And so we want to bring that healing to a world that is being thrashed with the swords of the lies and the evil and the deception. And we don't want to go in with thrashing rash words. But we want to go in with thoughtful, humble, serving words that are going to glorify God and be discerning. Sometimes discerning and love don't seem to go together, but we have to find a way to get them to go together. So then, if you recognize that there's two different worldviews with two different goals, with two different methodologies, then you're going to realize that the answers that we come up with for these problems are going to be different. And what we realize in our study this morning is that the biblical answer for anxiety is the complete opposite of the world's answer for dealing with anxiety. Because the Bible prescribes humility, and the world prescribes pride. Now, why would that be? Well, let's read the scripture text, and then we'll dive into that question. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. This is coming after the exhortation to the elders, how the elders are supposed to serve voluntarily with eagerness and being examples. And as the shepherds do that, here comes the instruction to the younger men. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. And stop there. So in this context of casting all your anxiety, notice it's just kind of thrown in there. But that's really what we're focusing on this morning. But it's in the context of humility. Humble yourselves toward one another. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves. And one way that you humble yourself, that Peter points out here, is that you cast your anxieties upon God. Now, if you're a secular humanist, your answer to the anxiety problem, where does the anxiety problem really come from? I've got a spiritual definition for anxiety, a definition that's not secular, that's not humanistic, but is theistic and is spiritual. Anxiety, or undue anxiety, anxiety disorders, come from trying to be God. Trying to be in control of things that only God can control. We are not omnipotent. Anybody here all powerful? All powerful? No? Anybody here know everything in the whole universe? Anybody here all wise and has never made a bad decision and has always seen everything clearly and all the possible outcomes? No. Now, if I'm in charge of my life, because I'm a humanist, and I'm not all-powerful, and I'm not all-wise, and I'm not all-knowing, that creates anxiety. Because I'm trying to control everything, but I can't control it. I'm trying to know everything, but I can't know it. I'm trying to make all the right decisions, but I don't have the wisdom to make all the right decisions. Do you see where anxiety would start to enter into the equation? Yeah. It's crushing. God never meant us to live without Him. He never meant us to bear the weight of everything in the universe to try to be sovereign over our lives and our families' lives. He didn't create us with that capacity. And so when we say, God, get out. I'm in charge. I'm on the throne. Well, good luck with that. How's that going to work out for you? You're going to be depressed. You're going to be anxious. You're going to be fearful. You're going to fail. Now, the world's solution is not to bring God back. No. The world's solution is if you're going to be God, then you need to be empowered. You need to be taught. You need to be stronger. You need to have good self-esteem. And so all the world's program is trying to build you up and make you feel like you're capable of doing what only God can do. And if they can fool you into thinking that you're capable for doing what God can do, well then you don't feel so incapable. But you're an idiot. Now, that's not how you tell this to somebody, okay? We're just talking about being gentle. But you can't be capable to do what God is capable of doing. And so the world's solution, it doesn't work. And you find a few cases where they actually tell you it doesn't work. It's actually kind of refreshing to find. I found on one website, psychologicalmedicine.blogspot.com, a shocking admission. Prognosis is poor for those with anxiety disorders. That means the outlook after treatment. It's not good with anxiety. Prognosis is poor with about one-third of patients recovering completely. So about one-third of the patients that they receive and give their counseling to and give their medicine to and give their support groups to and give their exercise and diet programs to, about one-third of them get to the point where they don't have debilitating anxiety in their life anymore and they can function normally like the rest of people, so to speak. That's not very good. Most people with anxiety, without God, are never going to get rid of that anxiety. And if they do, they've only fooled themselves. And they've gotten rid of the symptom without really dealing with the problem at its core. So let's dig into the scripture text and find out how godly humility, which we take daily or as needed, has no negative side effects and is a complete cure for this problem of trying to be God on our own. Now, we start in verse 5. And again, we want to cover the scripture in its context. And so, likewise is where it starts with in the Greek. And that's Peter's way of addressing the same subject. So he's still on the same subject as verses 1 through 4. He did this earlier when he was talking about submission with wives and the husband relationship and marriage, where in the chapter 3, verse 7, he also said likewise, or in the same manner, as it's translated in chapter 3, verse 7. So he does the same thing here, where he's talking about, again, about submission and leadership in the church context. And he's addressed first those who are in charge, the reverse of what he did in chapter 3. And then second, he's going to address those who are being led. And the command to the younger men, and the younger men are specifically addressed here because I don't know if you've known a lot of young men, and you guys are getting to the point where you're young men, and the more you get to be young men, the more this is probably going to be a temptation for you, is to have this energy, to have this vision, that you're really starting to understand the world, you're really starting to develop your own worldview, and you're really starting to develop a vision and a passion for what you want to see accomplished. And that's great. That's part of being a man, is that God puts into your heart that you're going to do something. And you're going to see things accomplished. You know, women, they get together and they like to talk a lot. And I get together with men, it's like, let's do something. Let's get something accomplished. We can talk while we're doing it, okay? And that's part of the differences of how God made men and women. So one of the temptations for young men is to say, well, I've got my own identity, I've got my own ideas, and I'm going to I got the energy. I'm going to see it happen. And I don't care what the elders think. I've got my clear thinking. I've got my clear plan, and I'm going to do it. And so young men, we appreciate their energy. We appreciate their passion. But sometimes we have to teach them, other people have lived longer. Other people are wiser. Other people have tried what you're trying and found out some of the pitfalls that you're going to encounter. And so you need to humble yourself. You need to listen to the older men. Listen to your dad. Listen to the elders of the church. Now the elders, they don't want to not utilize the energy and the power of these young men, but they want to work together. So if you've got humble leaders and you've got humble followers, then everything works. And when everything works, there's a lot less anxiety. Right? When their husband is leading in a godly, humble way, and the wife is submitting in a humble, godly way, that works. There's peace. There's unity. There's joy. But if the husband is proud and using his authority for selfish reasons, and the wife has gotten from the world that she's not supposed to submit and is doing her own thing, that creates a lot of anxiety. It creates a lot of pressure. It creates a lot of stress. And so humility is God's prescription of getting rid of anxiety. When the church is united because the humble leaders are serving and the humble followers are following, then you don't stay up at night worrying about what's going to happen in church. You don't stay up at night worrying about whether or not you're going to get your way. You're not biting your fingernails because the next meeting's coming up and you know it's going to blow up and be a big mess. All that anxiety just dissipates. It goes away. Because the root problem has been dealt with of sinful pride. I'm right. I'm smart. Figure it out. Do what I'm telling you to do. Young men, be careful of that attitude. I include myself as a young man. So I'm 37. So in 3 years, I won't be a young man anymore. I'll be 40. Middle-aged. It'll be great. So the command broadens in verse 5. He specifically focuses on the young men because young men, myself included, have that problem. But he broadens the command at the end of the verse by saying, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. That's a very picturesque terminology that Peter uses of clothing yourself. It's the word that would have been used in the Greek language, to talk about a slave putting on his apron to carry out slave duties. So when you go into the restaurant, if you guys get a job at a restaurant, one of my first jobs was at a restaurant, and you know, you're going back into the kitchen to make the garlic rolls or whatever, and you clothe yourself with the apron, and you put the gloves on, and you're getting ready to do the menial task. You're getting ready to do the low task so that other people can come in and enjoy a good garlic roll with their dinner. That's the word here, that we're all supposed to be clothing ourselves with that apron of service, kind of like how Jesus Christ did when he was in the upper room with the disciples. And they'd all been walking, they'd all been sweating, and they all had sandals on and dirty, sweaty feet. And Jesus, he wrapped himself around with an apron. He girded himself with humility, and he stooped down to wash their feet. And Peter said, no, you can't do that, Lord. That's a slave's job. And so the command to all of us and the example of Jesus Christ, come to church as a slave. You are a slave to everybody that's here. You're a servant to everybody that's here. You're here to serve them. You don't come to church thinking, well, who's going to meet my needs? And who cares about me? And nobody asked me about my problem. And that's not the attitude that's here. The attitude is who is there that I can ask what their need is? Who is there that I can pray for? Who have I reached out to? Who have I served like Jesus Christ served us? And so when people have that attitude, whether it's in a family or whether it's in a church or whether it's in a business or whether it's in a neighborhood, anxiety's gone because the problems are gone. Notice Peter gives a scriptural reference there at the end of the verse. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This comes from the Old Testament. That's why it's in small caps in my Bible. Peter doesn't quote his source, but it comes from the Greek translation of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. You can write that down if you're taking notes. Proverbs 3:34 in the Greek translation, which sometimes paraphrases a little bit. Proverbs can be hard to translate directly. because different languages have different metaphors and things like that. But James 4:6 also has this exact same quote. So write down James 4:6 also and go look at that context after the sermon if you want to do a further review and further study, which is always recommended. But again, a very picturesque phrase here when it says that God is opposed to the proud. This means that God sets himself up as the adversary of those who are proud. So if you go to the world, and they give you your little umbrella, that's pride, okay? They give you your little umbrella, and that's supposed to protect you. But it's way too small, and it's got no skin. And so it can't protect you from anything. And the world gives you this little umbrella of self-esteem and pride and self-confidence and self-assertiveness and confidence. And they say, okay, now you're ready to go out and be God of your life. You're able to go out there and take control and not be anxious about death. Don't think about death. You know, that's not a good idea. That'll just get you down. Think about other things. And God, He gives us a true prescription to be able to deal with this. But not only that, but God says in this verse, in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, that God is opposed to the proud. So if you take the world's advice and you decide that by self I'm going to overcome my problems, you've got an even bigger problem. Not only do you have death, which you can't overcome, not only do you have worries and anxieties that are going to keep you up all night, make you miserable, not only are you going to have interpersonal problems with your spouse because you're both being proud and no one is serving the other person, not only are you going to have problems with your kids and your coworkers, and your neighborhood and your church, but you've got a bigger problem. God is against you. God says, you want to be God? You want to be proud? You want to be in control? Then I'm your enemy. I'm going to make things miserable for you. I'm going to make sure that you fail because I'm not going to give up my throne. It wouldn't be good. Nobody wants you on the throne except for you. Even Satan doesn't want you on the throne. He wants him on the throne. So God's not going to give up his throne, and he's going to oppose you. He's going to set himself against you, and you're going to be working hard, you're going to be trying, you're going to be thinking, how can I make everything work out? How can I make everything go my way? And God's going to put the little thing in there that you could never think of, that you could never see. It's going to trip you up, mess up all your plans, and you're going to end up in hell. So the world's solution doesn't work. You leave God out, it's not a good idea. But notice what it says. He gives grace to the humble. So if you take the opposite solution, and instead of looking to yourself, you look to God, you're going to find that God loves to pour out grace. We talked earlier about how grace is not just forgiveness of sins, but it's also power. And that's what you need, right? You start to fear, you start to be anxious, things feel out of control. You need control. You need power. God gives that power, not to control everything like sinners want to control everything, but to control what you need to control and to control what God has put under your responsibility. Your thinking, your heart, your marriage, your family, your kids. You can't control them in every way, but you can do what God has told you to do. And when you're in control of the things that God has put you in charge of, by God's grace, then that is a beautiful place to be. And that is where peace and joy and love, patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control and all that fruit of the Spirit is found. And the world's going to keep looking for it with their worldview and with their philosophy, and they're not going to find it because God is opposed. Now, we've seen humility before one another and how this cures where anxiety comes from. And so now let's look at the second part, humility before God. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. The therefore here picks up on the Proverbs quote, God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. So in light of the fact that he's brought God into the discussion, now he's going to tell us to humble ourselves under his mighty hand. We're supposed to be humble towards one another. But most importantly, we're supposed to be humble towards God. Because when you're humble towards God, that's what really enables you to be humble towards one another. And so what does it mean to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God? Give me a more practical thing, what that means, because that's kind of metaphorish. You know, it's kind of scriptural terminology, and some of us are just kind of straightforward thinkers, and we just, what does that mean? How do I do that? How do you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God? First, you want to understand, what is the mighty hand of God? We saw it in our scripture reading in the story this week, that it was by the mighty hand of God that God humbled Pharaoh. And yet Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now, when God was bringing the judgments and the plagues upon the nation of Pharaoh, he had the opportunity to humble himself or to harden his heart. By humbling himself, he would have said, okay, I'm not God, I'm not in control of everything, I better let God be God and do what he says. So that's what you need to do. If there's problems in your life, if there's difficulties in your life, you have to say, I'm going to let God be God, I'm going to let him decide what my kids do when I can't control them. I'm going to just let him decide what my husband does when I can't control him. I'm going to let him decide what my church does when I can't control it. I'm going to let God handle the things that God is going to handle. And I'm just going to do what God says. I'm just going to obey him. There's a lot of commands in here. The one in the nearest context is submit. So if you're having anxiety problems, look at that first. Are you submitting to your husband? Are you submitting to your elders? Are you submitting to the government? Are you submitting to your boss at work? If you're not, repent and do it. That's how you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Because it's the mighty hand of God that gave you the government you had, that gave you the husband that you have, that gave you the elders that you have, that gave you the job that you have and that boss. It's his mighty hand. He's the one who put Pharaoh on the throne. The Pharaoh who was torturing his people with slavery, who was killing their children. God was the one who put him on the throne. And so the people of Israel had to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God and to not complain and to not moan, but to trust him and to look for his deliverance and to accept it when it came and to believe in it. And so God shows us many examples in Scripture. And we can start with any of the commands. And just open up your Bible, start to read through 1 Peter, and humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And the people that Peter's writing to had to do this in the context of persecution. The government was persecuting them. It's the mighty hand of God disciplining his children. And the command is, don't be afraid. Don't be upset. Suffer willingly. Don't love your life, even to death, and that's how you overcome. So there's commands for dealing with all this stuff. And by not going our way, but going God's way, that's how we humble ourselves under his mighty hand. Accept our circumstances and do what's right. And then the second part, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. You want to know how to humble yourself? Peter tells us. You cast all your anxiety on him. And I like the song that was with us earlier, this casting. Now, you can cast like a fishing pole cast. But this casting is just throwing on. So you throw on God all of your anxious thoughts. Everything that keeps you up at night, everything that you're worried about, everything that makes you fearful, everything that makes you scared for the future, you throw it on him. You say, God, this is yours. Deal with it. And God says, great. I've been wanting to be God all the time. Now I have your permission. Thank you. And God is going to deal with it anyway. He's God. But when you cast it on him and you tell him, deal with it, that's when you're recognizing that he's God. And that's what brings peace to your heart, because is God cruel? Is God weak? Is God forgetful? Is God lost control of the United States? No. It's yours. Do what you want, God. I don't have a problem. I'm just going to do what you tell me to do. Peace. Right there. Take it daily, and as needed, promise you, no negative side effects. He cares for you. All the other religions are trying to make God care about them. God says, you don't have to make me care about you, I care about you. I care about the sparrow, I care about you. I've demonstrated my care for you, even though you don't deserve it, by dying for you and rising for you. So, trust me. I'm in control, and I'm good, and I love you. So stop worrying. You know, kids can start to get worried about things that we just look at and think, why are you worried about that? That's so silly. I've totally got that under control as a parent. You don't have to worry about that. And that's what God looks at us like, as foolish little kids that get worried about things that are completely under his control. And he says, stop worrying about it. Just trust your dad. I got no problem handling this. So that's the idea. Now, a few questions here in conclusion. Number one, can you think of a time when you disagreed with the direction the elders were taking your church? If you think of that time, then the question is, how did you respond? Did you subject yourselves to your elders? Some of us say, well, fortunately, I don't have to subject myself to my elders because I just go to a different church. Find new elders that I'm not going to obey. We have to be very careful. And we do have the option to choose where we go to church. But whatever we do, we should always be talking with the elders. We should always be humbling ourselves. We should always be checking to make sure that we are not disobeying this command, being a young man and thinking we have the answers and we know what's right, without submitting ourselves to the leaders that God has appointed in his church. Secondly, what stresses you out? You know, the interesting thing about us as people is we are creatures of habit. You start stressing about something, and it just gets easier and easier to stress about that. And pretty soon, you can't stop stressing about it. And you want to turn your brain off, and you just want to get some sleep, and you can't. Because you're stressed out. That's where sin has bad consequences. You don't cast your anxieties on him, and you start to say, I'm going to handle this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to make this work myself. Then don't be surprised if your sleep is not pleasant. Things that get out of your control are the things that are going to stress you out, unless you follow the command in 1 Peter 5, verse 7. And it's a habit, not something you do instantaneously and become perfect at. It's something that develops. It's something that builds. Third, what are you not willing to entrust to God? What is so important to you that you have to be in control of it? You won't let anybody else be in charge of this, not even God. That I have to have this, I have to be in control of it, I have to be the one that determines what happens here. Is there anything in your life that's like that? Give it up. Give it up not to fate, not to c'est la vie. Give it up to God, and the God of the Bible, the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.